You know, I don't know why, but for some reason, I've been reading some things lately and having conversations with some people lately that seem to have bought into the lie that the Old Testament really doesn't have much value for the Christian. And nothing could be further from the truth. I won't go into a long, detailed explanation of why, at least not right now. But one of the things that we learn from the Old Testament, one of the most precious, actually, to me anyway, is that we learn a great deal about the character of God. Now, some people want to say, well, the Old Testament God's mean and nasty and full of wrath, and the New Testament God's, you know, full of grace and love and blah, blah, blah. And yet the Bible tells us that God does not change. He's the same. He's the same God who said, let there be light. And he's the same God. He's the same God who invites us to salvation. And he's the same God who is going to bring down the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. He does not change. He does not change. And we see throughout Scripture. And for me, one of the great joys of reading the Old Testament is over and over again we see descriptions of the character of our God. What is Yahweh like? And even though in the Old Testament he's primarily dealing with the nation of Israel, and in the New Testament, well, he's dealing with the nation of Israel in the Gospels, and then moving from that into the church in the Gospel, in the Gentile world as well. But we see things, and even if he's speaking to the nation of Israel, as in the quote I'm going to read in a moment from Jeremiah chapter 2, it's equally valid because of the character and the nature of God. It's equally valid for us. And we need to understand that. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Through Jeremiah, Yahweh says this. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, in the event you may not be familiar with the concept of a cistern, in parts of the world where there's not a lot of rain, they dig deep, deep, big holes. I mean, sometimes these holes are 40, 50 feet deep and more so. And with this very small top, small opening, and then in these holes that they dig, they spread them out wide, and they go in there and they plaster them all around. And those are made for them to, whenever it does rain, they do the best they can, whether they bring in buckets or they have troughs, they do all they can to fill those things with water. So they can then draw out that water to use during the dry times. So that's what a cistern is. It's basically a hole that is hopefully covered in a way where it'll be able to hold water. But God says here, he says, my people have committed two evils. The first one is they have forsaken me, he says, the fountain of living waters. Now what he's talking about there is, you know, when a stream comes down a hill, but it's not above ground, it's an underground stream, and then suddenly it hits this one place where it comes out. It comes out in the open. It's like this fountain coming gushing out of the rocks. It's a beautiful thing. Any of you who have done much climbing in the mountains, you've seen these places. And that's like the freshest, most wonderful, tasting, feeling, living water. And God says, one of the evils that his people had committed is to forsake him. that fountain of living waters. And the second evil that they did was to hew out, to carve out, to dig out cisterns for themselves. But they're broken. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, God is vividly describing the two places where people might go in their desire to have their thirst, their spiritual thirst, quenched. We could go to our God who describes himself, and if you've lived as a believer for long, you know it's not just how he describes himself, but it's how you have experienced him. He describes himself as the fountain of living waters. We can either go there or we can go anywhere else. We can go to false religions, we can go to philosophies, we can go to sex, we can go to materialism, money, status, pick your addiction, pornography, drugs, alcohol, whatever. People go to these things. They go to anything that is not God. It's just a hole in the ground that's empty and doesn't even hold water. And strangely, people are confused as to what source they should go to. And they're widely deceived into believing that there is satisfaction and fulfillment in the world, that dry, cracked, empty hole. In the event that we're going to look at in John 7 this morning, we're going to hear our Lord Jesus, God the Son. He's going to literally cry out to the people to come to him, because he is the source of that wonderful, refreshing, and fulfilling living water of God. Last week, we saw Jesus in a heated exchange with the Jewish rulers at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. They had tried to have Jesus arrested by the temple guard, but somehow that didn't happen. God has his ways. And it was in the middle of that 8-day feast, and Jesus had told them, "You will seek me and not find me, because where I go, you cannot come." Remember, we talked about that in depth, and that led us to this discussion of the chilling truth that people who reject Jesus, who yawn at salvation, as these guys were doing, they would never be able to see God the Father. They would never be able to enter heaven. But now the scene changes a little bit. It's a few days later. It's the 8th day and the final day of that great feast. And it's a day that was really full, as the whole feast was really, of joy and celebration. It was a day when they did a very special and a very symbolic event. There was a great procession that people would make, and the priests and the Levites, they would blow trumpets, and all the priests in their best garb, they would go down from the temple, they would go downhill to the southern part of the city where there is the Pool of Siloam. And the high priest would take this golden pitcher and he would dip it into the water in the Pool of Siloam. And then they would all have this great procession back up. And as they would go back up, they would be singing. They'd be singing from the Psalms 113 to 118, called the Hallel. And they'd sing from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Here's some of what those verses said. Psalm 114, 7 and 8 says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock," here we go to this water image, "who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." This is referring, of course, to what Yahweh did for the children of Israel as they were wandering in the desert and complaining they didn't have water. Remember, God told Moses, "Hit that rock over there," and boom, he did. And by the way, if your picture is of him hitting a rock and a little mountain stream coming out. You need to change your picture. You need to remember that in that moment, that fountain that burst forth from that rock provided enough water for 2.5 million people plus cattle. That was a lot. It made a lake fast. That's what this is referring to. He turned the rock into a pool of water, a flint into a fountain of waters. And then years later, Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 12, verse 3, says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." From the wells of salvation. They would be singing these as they would go back up from the pool of Siloam, back up to the temple. And then once they were there, the high priest would, with a lot of pomp and so forth, he'd pour water out of the base of the temple as an offering to Yahweh with great singing and celebration. The idea was that in keeping with the overall focus of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were remembering and celebrating God's wonderful provision of water, of living water for them during those 40 years in the wilderness. Now keep that picture in mind as we look at the next few verses here in John chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 37. So just imagine the high priest is about to pour that water at the base of the tabernacle. "And on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Using the same image Yahweh used through Jeremiah and Isaiah. That was quite a claim by Jesus. You notice he says the results of believing in him are really pretty incredible. And remember, we looked closely at that word "believe." He said, "Those who believe in me." Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at that word very closely. It means a lot more than the anemic idea that we have of believe right now. The word "believe," pisteo, in the Greek, it means, you probably wrote this down in your bulletins because I asked you to at the time. It means to have confidence in Jesus, to have absolute trust in Jesus. It means to cleave to Jesus, to have certainty and conviction of who he is and commitment to him and trust in who he is and in what he says, to have faith in him and to be totally persuaded that he is who Scripture says that he is. So the question, you know, he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you believe in Jesus this way? Do I? Is that how you would describe your belief in Jesus? Is that a manifestation of that? Because if that is, then out of your heart and out of my heart, your innermost being, some translations, like the old King James, translated as belly, because the Bible is not talking about a physical organ, it's talking about the very center of a person. "And out of there will flow," will gush, is a better translation, "rivers of living water." You got to remember, in this gospel, Jesus frequently moves from the physical to the spiritual. Uses a physical thing to make a spiritual point and a spiritual analogy. And here he uses the physical miracle that God did in the wilderness when he had Moses hit that rock and out came, boom, this awesome fountain to create a lake. He uses that everybody is celebrating at this very moment. He uses that to invite people to come to him to drink the spiritual living water that he offers. Where do people go these days in their attempt to satisfy their spiritual thirst? Where have you gone? Maybe before you became a Christian, or even since. Some people go to Eastern religions, atheism, agnosticism, what I call intellectual confusion. By the way, agnosticism, what it means is, I don't know. So when somebody says, I'm an agnostic, they're saying, I'm ignorant. That's what it literally means, is I'm ignorant. Okay? Maybe they go to New Age stuff and Eastern religions or drugs or even science. For me, my odyssey before I came to Christ took me through pot and hashish and Zen Buddhism, a deep study of the Tibetan Book of the Dead, spent some time in theoretical physics, spiritism, the occult, and I spent 8 years practicing transcendental meditation, where I would sit in a chair for 20 minutes twice a day and repeat the same mantra, which I found out later was the name of a Hindu demon, a Hindu god, and do that for 20 minutes twice a day. I did that for 8 years. I even went through training on how to train other people to do that. When all the time there was Jesus, the very one that I hated, that I attacked, right there with the living water that my soul craved. So Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then the Apostle John, I love this, he goes on to explain it. You know, there's a few places in Scripture where whoever is studying or reading or teaching the Bible, we really need to back up and look at it carefully, because somebody might want to give some interpretation of this that's kind of weird or whacked out or whatever, but John doesn't allow that to happen, because in the very next verse he tells us, verse 39, but this he spoke, when he talked about heart of rivers of living water, he said, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John makes it clear. He makes a point. Make sure that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying when he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit flowing like a river out of the believer. So that living water of God is the Holy Spirit, that one who comes to indwell every believer at the moment of salvation, who continually guides, empowers, motivates, and disciplines us in living the Christian life, and who gushes out of us into the world through the ministry gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We just sang some things about the Holy Spirit coming down, and we should. I often pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on this nation, on this planet. But you know where he doesn't have to fall? Because he's already in every believer. If you genuinely believe, he's already in us. We pray for him to fall on the unbelieving world so that they will be converted and come to Christ. Listen to the fruit of the Spirit. Just listen to this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I challenge you. I've done it, and it's painful. But I challenge you to do it, because it's useful, it's good, it's productive. Is take those two verses, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Take those two verses, put them on a chair and kneel before that chair and read them before God and say, God, is that me? Am I allowing your Holy Spirit to flow through me, such as the fruit of my life? What comes out of me? If I were a tree and there's fruit hanging, is that fruit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? I probably have the greatest problem with that last one. but I have problems with all of them. That's something to pray about. Because Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is supposed to gush out of us, out of our innermost being. You might remember, this isn't the first time in the Gospel of John that we come across this concept. Jesus said a very similar thing to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain. There it is again, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what he told her. That Holy Spirit, the one who comes to live within us the moment we believe. You know, that was promised. Jesus promised that to his followers the night that he was arrested. And it became real on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It's often called the birth of the church because that's when the Holy Spirit came upon and within the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's happened to everyone who has come to Christ in genuine salvation since Acts chapter 2 occurred. By the way, that was prophesied by Joel and by Isaiah more than 800 years before Christ. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Here it is. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And if you want to see what Joel said, look at Acts chapter 2. Peter quoted him in that awesome first sermon that Peter gave in the second chapter of Acts, where he quoted Joel, saying he will pour out his spirit in the last days. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus didn't say, out of his heart might flow rivers of living water, but will. If we truly believe in Jesus, this will be an accurate description of our lives. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus didn't say, if anyone, you know, they should come to church, or they should come to my baptism, or they should come to my religious system, or they should become members of my church, or they should follow some set of rules or traditions. He said, come to me, the person, Jesus Christ. When he said this, there was a great response in the people. Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Remember, we talked about that in Exodus, when Moses was told by God that there would be another prophet who would arise who would be like him. This is the prophet. Truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So we return to that confusion and that misinformation of the people and the division of the people. We saw at the beginning of this chapter with Jesus' half-brothers, and we'll see it throughout the rest of his ministry. We'll see it through the rest of the New Testament. And we see it throughout all of his history, right up to our present day, and we'll see it until the very end. Division. Division. Jesus doesn't compromise who he is. He doesn't compromise what he says or what's necessary to belong to him. And that divides people. We talked about it last week when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. People get upset. Why are you so exclusive? I want to come to God the way I want to come to God. Well, you can't. Tough. Get over it. He's God. You're not. He created creation. It goes by his rules, not yours. So be humble enough to come to God his way, which is through Christ. And what a loving way. What a wonderful, loving way. But it won't be compromised. So people are divided. One side of the division makes the right choice to eternal blessing. The other side makes the wrong choice to eternal damnation. And clearly, the people at the feast really don't know much about Jesus. They don't know about his birth in Bethlehem, nor do they know of his lineage tracing back to David through both Mary, physically through Mary, and legally through his stepfather Joseph. Jesus' lineage traces back to David. They didn't even know who he was. I guess it's important that, you know, we ask ourselves, you know, are we confident in our understanding and our knowledge of who Jesus is? You know, we should be, because the evidence is overwhelming, not only that he existed, but who he is as God the Son. Back to verse 44. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers, which was the temple guard, they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, I love this. This is one of those humorous places in Scripture where you got to laugh. The officers answered and said, No man ever spoke like this man. Okay, the priest sent the Levites, the temple guard, sent them to go and arrest Jesus. Go and get this guy. And when they went there, they heard what Jesus was saying, and they just turned around and went back to the priest and said, no man ever spoke like this one. How true and how wonderful. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Here these guys really demonstrated their ugly superiority complex. They asked the guards, since the guards said, no one ever spoke like him, they asked the guards, are you also deceived? Has Jesus fooled you too? And then to back up what they say, have any of the Pharisees or the priests believed in him? In other words, the guys who really know what we're talking about, the ones who really know, are the only smart ones, because everybody else's crowd is stupid. They're accursed. Have any of us believed in him? As though that's the ultimate rule right there. Hey, if none of them believe him, then he's got to be wrong. Evidently, though, God had another plan. Jesus wasn't arrested. I love, though, what these temple guards said. They said, no man ever spoke like this man. Now, of course, as Jesus, every word that he spoke was the word of God, because he is God. But I want you to consider what they said. And consider, when you tell people about your faith, when you tell people about Jesus, it's really good if you give them your testimony, tell them what happened to you, how you came to faith. That's good. That's important. But never, ever leave out the actual word of God. Never leave out. You don't have to quote chapter and verse. But there is none righteous, no, not one. That's God's word. That's God's word. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You can say that without saying, well, that's Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Unbelievers don't care where it comes from. But speak God's word. Listen to what, again, I love Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah says about God's word. In fact, God says it through Jeremiah. He says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? We need to understand there is power in these words. There is supernatural, divine power. Even in some of the verses that seem to be the most nothing verses, there's power. I've shared with a couple of you, I'm going to share a story. A number of years ago, I was, after my son came to Christ, my son Brent came to Christ, we were getting together and I was helping him just learn some of the basics of the faith and so forth, and he asked if his friend Glenn could come and join us. I said, sure. And so we were talking about things this one night, and Glenn was really, really agitated, and I said, Glenn, what's going on? What's wrong? He says, I can't come to Jesus. I can't get saved. Why not? I mean, God was working on him. He said, well, you know my dad, and I knew his father. His father had died a couple of years earlier. He said, you know my dad. My dad wasn't a Christian. And if I become a Christian, I'll never be able to see him again. And only the Holy Spirit would have done this. You know, I could have gone into saying, well, you know, hell is not a place where people hang out and party like a lot of the ridiculous idiots want to say it is. It's separation from God. It's agony in the lake of fire. It's totally alone, totally painful. There's no pleasure. There's no fun. There's no camaraderie. There's no getting drunk together. There's no partying. I didn't do that. Instead, it's like the Lord said, go to Luke 15. Let's open our Bibles. And we went there, and it was a story of Lazarus and the rich man. I've never seen that as an evangelistic story. But from what he said, and you know the story, you know, Lazarus was poor and the rich man, and Lazarus was always at his gate begging and so forth, and they both died. And the rich man was, you know, they were both in Hades, and the rich man was in agony and heat on his side, and then across the great gap, you know, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and he was being blessed and comforted and so forth. And the rich man said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here with a drop of water from my lips. And Abraham said, no one can cross this gulf. And so the rich man said, then please send someone to my brothers and my family so that they won't come here. I said to Glenn, I said, did your father love you? He goes, oh yeah. I said, do you think your father wants you to be with him in that place of agony? He said, no, I guess not. I said, where do you think your father wants you to be? He wants you to be over there with Lazarus, right? He goes, yeah. And he gave his life to Christ that night. I walked away shaking my head, said, God. But that's the power of this word. And God will bring it up. He'll bring it to your remembrance. And you speak it, you use it, and there's power. God's power, supernatural power. What a sad thing how the Pharisees responded. But those temple guard, they sensed the power of what Jesus said. And you know, that's exactly the blindness of choice that brought condemnation on the whole nation of Israel. That they would not believe in the very one that God had sent to save them. It's this very thing that caused Jesus to say at one point, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And then remember on Palm Sunday as he's going down the Mount of Olives towards the Kidron Valley and back up onto the Temple Mount on the donkey. I won't read the whole thing. It's out of Luke 19, but Jesus says to Jerusalem, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus was grieved that Israel was rejecting him, their Messiah. Okay. Now, as these Pharisees and other leaders expound on their superiority and their foolishness before the temple guard, one of the Pharisees, one that we've met before, he speaks up. Verse 50. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, remember in chapter 3, being one of them, he was a Pharisee. He said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" In other words, are you also a country bumpkin hick who's stupid? That's kind of what they meant when they said that. They said, "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, Nicodemus was right. Both the Mosaic law, biblical, and the rabbinic law, both of them, stipulate that a person accused of a crime must get a fair hearing. But the Pharisees and the chief priests didn't care. It's like they're saying, "Don't bother us with the facts, Nicodemus. Our minds are already made up. You don't really expect us to actually care about God's law, do you? Are you so naive, Nicodemus? You must be a lowlife from Galilee, too." And their snobbish prejudice really had gotten the better of themselves, and they show their ignorance of the scriptures that they presented, they pretended rather, to know so well, because Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, and possibly also Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were from Galilee. But take a quick look at what Nicodemus is doing here. He's standing up for Jesus, at least a little bit at this point. And he's standing up for the proper application of God's law. He's been undergoing a change since he met with Jesus at night back in chapter 3. And now he's taking some personal risk in saying what he does. When we get to chapter 19, we'll see Nicodemus is totally sold out to Jesus. Then in verse 53, we read, "And everyone went to his own house." So the Feast of Tabernacles is over. The lean-tos are taken down. The crowds leave. Everyone goes home. But Jesus, we're told at the beginning of the next chapter, he goes to the Mount of Olives. That's the place where the Garden of Gethsemane is, just across the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city. And perhaps he and his disciples go over the top to the little town of Bethany, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, where they often stayed when they came down to the Jerusalem area. The next major feast will be 6 months away. It'll be the Passover. And it's the Passover when Jesus will be crucified. But let's close with another look at what Jesus cried out when he interrupted the ritual of pouring out the water. That verse 37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Any of you suffer from dry mouth? Am I the only one here? Okay. You know, there's a couple of products out. Biotene has a mouthwash and a spray rinse that I keep next to my bed, because sometimes I wake up at night and my mouth is just so dry, it's like stuck together, it's so dry. So I spray some Biotene in there, or the company ACT that has the mouthwash, you know, they've come out now with some lozenges that you can just, you know, suck on, and that'll kind of moisten your mouth. You know, it's often it's caused by medications or other things, that physical ailments or whatever. So when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, you know, I think about, well, you know, I'm always looking for water. I'm always looking for something to moisten my mouth. But of course, he's talking about spiritual thirst, as we've mentioned throughout. In that verse, though, when what Jesus says, we see four specific things I would like you to note. First one is the word anyone. If anyone thirsts, Jesus cried out. He cried out. This is loud. This is God in human flesh crying out to mankind. If anyone thirsts, his invitation isn't just to the Jews. It's to anyone. It's to a jihadist. It's to a bigot. To you, it's to me, it's to anyone. If anyone thirsts. And then next is the word thirst. We usually know when we're physically thirsty, but how about spiritual thirst? You know, it takes the realization of that need. You have to know that you're spiritually thirsty. And that spiritual dryness, and there's no mouth spray for this, that spiritual dryness, that dissatisfaction with all the broken cisterns that maybe you tried in your life before you came to Christ. We need that dissatisfaction to realize our great need for the living water of God in Christ. Thirst. It's a good thing because it draws us to what satisfies, what quenches that thirst, both physically and spiritually. And if you're like me, so many people try so many things to quench that spiritual thirst. I mean, I was looking everywhere. I gave you a short list. 20 years. And there was Jesus. So if anyone thirsts, he says to do what? Go to church and talk to your priest? Read a book? It's good if it's this book, but what does he say to do? If anyone thirsts, he says, come. Come to me. Come to Jesus. If anyone thirsts, he should come to Jesus. When we realize our thirst, when we realize our need, we should come to Jesus. And folks, that's not just for salvation. If you're like me, and I've been a Christian since August of 1979, but boy, there have been times of real dryness. There have been times of genuine spiritual thirst. But I knew the answer. Jesus says it here. Come to me. Come to me. Come to Jesus. He cries this out. It's his invitation. The invitation by Almighty God to come to him. How personal can you get? What a wonderful thing. There's no other so-called God in any religion or system of man that does that. And when we come to him, what should we do? It says, drink, drink, drink deeply of Jesus Christ. Take him into yourself and drink deeply at the well of salvation as you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as you return to a hydrated Christian life. Come to him and drink. Drink. You say, well, how do I do that? I don't know. There's probably many, many different ways. One way that I would recommend, one that was given to me years ago, actually the process, my story of salvation that most of you have heard. You know, pick a gospel. Take John. Take Luke. Take Matthew. Take Mark. Take any of the gospels and just read them with just ask the question. What is this Jesus like? Who is this person? And as you read with that question in mind, you know, put all the stories about Christmas and Easter, put all those stories aside and just look at him. And what is he like? And then ask yourself, do I want to have a relationship with him? Or if I do, why has it gone dry? Why has my relationship with him gone dry? And then drink deeply of him. Listen to his words. Put it in the context. Watch him as he ministers to people. Listen to his love. Receive it to yourself. Drink deeply of Christ. So he calls us to salvation, but you know, that's just the beginning. So many people think, well, I raised my hand, said a prayer, got a book, I must be saved, man, but I die, I'm going to heaven, now I'm going back to live the life I have been living, and I'm not going to worry about anything else. You know anybody like that? Some of them have popped in here once in a while. That's not what God has in mind. You've heard me say this before, but if God's only intention for you and me and every other Christian, if his only purpose in bringing us to salvation was so that when we die, we go to heaven, then the moment we're converted, the moment we came to salvation, we'd be dead. He would take us right then. That's the only purpose, right? But no, he leaves us here. He keeps us here. And we whine and complain about that sometimes too, don't we? Oh, God, get me out of here. This place is ugly, it's hideous, it's evil. I don't want to be here. It stinks, it's rotten, it's evil. It's a putrid place. Well, that's that verse 38. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, which we know is the Holy Spirit. So he's got us here to be sources of living water to a thirsty world. He's got us here so that the Holy Spirit of God will gush rivers out of us into this world. That's why we're here. That's his plan. That's why he didn't just take it to heaven immediately we got saved. Paul puts it a different way. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The same two concepts that Jesus uses, but this is Paul's words. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Verses 8 and 9 tell us how we're saved. We're saved by God's grace through faith, and those are both gifts from him. But then verse 10 tells us why we've been saved, why we've been recreated in Christ Jesus. It's for good works. That's the Holy Spirit coming out of us, working and touching the world around us. And God prepared those. It says beforehand. You can interpret that as eternity past, long before we were even a dream in our parents' minds, long before they were a dream in theirs, and long before Adam and Eve. God prepared good works for us after we were saved, to be doing those things, so that we should walk, that means live out those good works in our lives. Jesus said it. Once we're saved, rivers of living water will flow from our very center. And that's the blessing that we are to be for others. That's the good works we've been created, saved, gifted, equipped, and called to do in this life. That's why he didn't get us out of here. Because there's other people who don't know Christ yet who need to be saved. And the Holy Spirit's going to touch them. It's going to fall on them, and oftentimes it's going to fall on them by gushing out of us. Like that young man Glenn, those 25 years ago, whenever that was. You know what happens when water that's been flowing and gushing stops? It becomes stagnant. It attracts flies and mosquitoes and gets a oily film on top. It becomes putrid and undrinkable. Certainly not anything that anyone would want to drink. Certainly not what you'd call living water. So, what do you say that you and I choose not to be a stagnant puddle or a broken cistern? What do you say that we choose instead to be what God has called us to be? To be a source of His wonderful, gushing, living water. What do you say we just choose to do that and to be that? As I've been praying and as I've been observing and as I've been enjoying time with some people that I really haven't known until recently, I have a strong sense that God has some things He wants to do through this fellowship. And we're going to discover what those are. I ask you to be in prayer yourself about what those might be. And I believe that we're going to know the joy of God reaching through us to others. I mentioned it before, and any of you who have had the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, I hate that phrase really, but to be there as God's tool, as He draws them to Himself. Any of you who have had the opportunity to be used by God that way know that there is no greater joy in life. None. And I believe that we as a fellowship and individuals in this fellowship, I believe that we are going to experience more and more of that in the days and months ahead. So please keep that in your prayers. And again, choose not to be a stagnant pool. And really pray about, Lord, what am I doing that's getting in the way of You just bursting forth through me to touch the world around me? Keep that in your prayers. We'll pray that right now. Heavenly Father, I do. I ask You, Lord, to help us to stir up the waters, to tap into that fountain of living water who is our Lord, who is You, our God, Yahweh. Father, I pray that You would take a general impression and move it to specific actions, specific things that You would have us, You would have me, You would have each of us individually and all of us corporately, You would have us do as we live out those good works that You prepared from eternity past beforehand that we should live in. Father, I pray that You would give us the excitement of knowing that we're in Your will and that we're serving You and that You are touching people through us. I know, Lord, You're already doing it in a great way through many of us in this fellowship. I know, Lord, You do it through us every Sunday morning with the homeless men and some women who come. I know, Lord, there are many ways that You're already doing this, but I really suspect, Lord, I feel that there is so much more. And I'm excited. And I pray, Father, that You will bring that excitement also to all of us in this fellowship. I thank You, Lord, for what Jesus cried out there at that Feast of Tabernacles those many years ago. And that would motivate us. We ask in His name. Amen.